Well, if you open up your Bibles, we're going to Titus again, and we're going to get through chapter 2. And remember when I told you before that we, when we were talking about all the false doctrines and the false teachers, we have to get through the hard parts of the Word of God to get to the good parts of the Word of God. And I promise you that this is probably one of the greatest parts of the Word of God that we will be reading tonight. And so when we were looking at Titus, we saw what it means to be a healthy church, how a healthy church teaches sound doctrine, preaches the Word of God, where every believer has a role in ministry within the body of Christ. We all have different roles. And if you remember when we looked at it, verses 1 through 6 teaches that believers are to live in a way that reflects the sound doctrine and also honors Christ. And so we see that with Paul all throughout his writing. We also see that older men are called to be spiritually mature, self-controlled, steadfast in faith, loving, and enduring. The older women, or the aged women, are to live reverently. They're to avoid gossiping and addiction, serving as godly examples for the younger women, and the younger women are told to love their families, practice purity, exercise wisdom, manage their homes faithfully so that the Word of God is not dishonored. And then it also talks about younger men who are to encompass all of that, and they're encouraged to live with self-control and spiritual discipline. So that's what we kind of went through last time. And so this passage emphasizes discipleship within the church, where mature believers are mentoring the younger people, which is what we need and what we have here at Woodland Church, and I love it. We talked about that. And we're just to mentor the younger generation in practical holiness and good Christian living, living in sound doctrine. And so it highlights the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, the authority of Scripture in shaping our conduct, and the believer's responsibility to demonstrate Christ-like character both in the church, in our community, and in our home. And so I want to briefly look at a couple verses at the end that we didn't get to, and I'm going to just get through them really quick here, and then we're going to get into the meat of it, okay? All right. So what we see here in 7 and 8, it says, "And you yourself," so he's talking to Titus here, he's talking to the ministers, "you yourself, Titus, must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. Teach the truth so that your teaching cannot be criticized. Then those who oppose us will be ashamed and have nothing bad to say about us." And so here, Paul is telling Titus and us that we are to be an example to others, a pattern of good works in everything that we do. We're to be a good example, and it's a pattern. We're to be emulated. We're to be a pattern showing that our lives, our doctrine, and our teaching should all reflect integrity, seriousness, and the sincerity in the faith. And so we are to live in such a way that our message cannot be discredited. And our character gives no foundation for accusation. We saw this earlier, even in the book of 2 Timothy. While opposition will come, and we know that opposition will come when we're living a life like that, right? But our lives will never give reason for it. And so when people do oppose us, they'll say, "Nope, that's not Keith. That's not how he is." And so that's what that talking about there. It's character of the Christian life. And so now we're going to look briefly at verses 9 through 10, where it says, "Slaves must always obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive in every way." And so we see, again, Paul is talking about how the Christian life is lived. And so here in verses 9 and 10, it's addressing first century Roman household life. And so remember when we talked a couple weeks ago about women in the household, and so many people latch onto that stuff and they try to mischaracterize it. And so I want to let you know that Paul here is not endorsing slavery as a moral ideal, but he's instructing believers on how to live faithfully within the social realities that they were in. And so in the Roman world, we know from past in history that slavery was not based on race, as we saw in later history, but it often resulted in debt, in poverty, in war, and even some people were born into it. And it was actually deeply rooted and embedded in that society, and many of the early believers found themselves in that position. And so what Paul is instructing them is he's instructing these believing servants to be respectful, to be not argumentative, not to be dishonest, but to be trustworthy in everything that they do. And so the goal was that their lives would reflect Christ in such a way that the message of the gospel, again, would not be discredited, but it would be attractive. And so while it's not identical, these instructors guide us as believers on how we should honor authority and work faithfully in every single thing that we do, whatever responsibility we have. Because believers are called to honor authority, work faithfully, and live with integrity in whatever responsibilities they have. As followers of Christ, our work ethic, honesty, and attitude should stand out in the way that reflects Him. And I know so many employers would love to have Christians who have integrity. And so when they talk about that, it's not talking about backing up. When he's talking about don't steal, he's not talking about backing up a U-Haul truck and taking the office furniture. He's even talking about the little things like the little pens that we take or the little paper clips. When their paper clips at work start dwindling and the ones at your house start going up, there has to be something different about our behavior, our loyalty, and our commitment to others. And by the way, I get free coffee from work, so that's a good thing. And so this is how the believers in Crete were going to impact the people of Crete, by their behavior, by being an example to others. And that's how we, as passionate followers of Christ, can impact the culture in our communities around us for Jesus. It's by the way that we live, living a life that honors and pleases God and walking in His way in every single thing that we do. Amen? Amen. Remember, Jesus said, "Let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." All right, now we're going to get into verses 11 to 15. "For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. He gave His life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and make us His very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. You must teach these things and encourage the believers to do them. You have the authority to correct them when necessary, so don't let anyone disregard what you say." Didn't I tell you this was going to be an uplifting and great message? I love this section of Titus. No doctrine of Scripture is more precious than the doctrine of salvation. It's the heart of the Christian faith. And central to this doctrine is that word that we see here, the word grace. It's the word grace. That the sovereign God of all creation, in His mercy and love, reached down to rescue undeserving sinners from the bondage and power of sin, spiritual death, and eternal separation from God. Salvation is an entirely act of God's grace, made possible through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. and received by faith. And so if you notice, verse 11 starts off with for the grace of God. And so what Paul is doing here is he's linking everything that he said in verses 1 through 10 to what he's saying now. Because of this, because you're living like this, because you're mentoring others, because you're living a Christ-like life, because of the grace of God. So Paul teaches that believers are called to live life shaped by sound doctrine, lives marked by self-control, integrity, wisdom, purity, and love. Everything that he's been talking about now comes into this. And so this includes being respectful in our conduct, faithful in our speech, avoiding gossip and slander, exercising moderation, and living in a way that does not bring discredit to the message of Christ. And the goal for them, as Paul says, is to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, by making the gospel visible through our transformed character. And how do we do that? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And so verse 11 here begins the doctrinal foundation for Christian living, connecting it back to everything that Paul had previous said. And so Paul is saying that the reason why we live like this, all of that, is because of the grace of God. And you would think that somebody like John or Peter would be called the apostle of grace. But in reality, I think John only uses the word grace a few times, Peter only a few times. But Paul is sometimes referred to as the apostle of grace because he has used the word grace over 100 times in his writings. And I think that's because we know that Paul taught on the meaning of grace because he had experienced it so fully in his own life when he met the risen Christ. And so the key word here is being revealed. It's being revealed. We'll see it here in verse 11, and then we'll see it in verse 13. And if you remember, Pastor Brandon spoke about Jesus' two comings when he said the first was as a lamb, and the second, he comes in glory as the lion, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen? Amen. And so it's in the incarnation of Jesus Christ that the grace of God has been revealed to all people. Christianity is not just a set of beliefs. Christianity is about a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. God himself came down from heaven. He dwelt among us, and this is how God revealed himself to all people. God has shown his grace, and his grace has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And so I'm glad that you asked, what does grace mean? Grace means undeserved kindness. It's the undeserved kindness of God. It's God's favor toward the unworthy. It's God's mercy shown to sinners who deserve judgment, choosing instead to forgive and have salvation through Jesus Christ. Grace is God giving the greatest treasure to the least deserving, which is each and every one of us, myself included. And the best part about grace is that it's a gift from God. It cannot be earned. It can't be achieved. And we don't deserve it. It's received through faith, and it transforms our life of everyone who truly believes. And so a helpful way that I've heard to remember grace is that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And grace is more than what God gives us. It's what God does in us. It not only saves us through Christ's sacrifice, it trains us to live differently in this world. Grace is at the very heart of God's eternal plan of redemption. Before time began, God's plan was to show mercy and reveal salvation through Christ. And so this is good news, and we should be proclaiming this to everyone that we meet. Because not only has the grace of God been revealed in Christ Jesus, but Paul gives us a few things about the grace of God that we're going to go through tonight. And so the first thing is that he tells us that God's grace teaches us how we should live. God's grace teaches us how we should live. It says, "For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God." And so God's grace has been revealed to each and every one of us. God's grace has been revealed to us. It says it right there. "For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people." And so the grace of God was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not something that we discover on our own. It's something that God revealed to us through his Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul is not teaching here is Paul is not teaching that everyone will be saved. That's universalism. That's not what Paul's saying here. But Paul is saying is that salvation is available to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. It's available to all. It's been revealed to all. And so that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to bring salvation to all people. Jesus came to bring salvation. Amen. We have all sinned against God and we stand under judgment, but instead of giving us what we deserved, Jesus bore our sins on the cross and he took that punishment upon himself so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And there's only one God and there's only one gospel of grace. There's not some grace for some people, some grace for another. There's only one, and it's revealed only in Jesus Christ, and it brings salvation to all who receive it by faith. And Paul's saying that it's available to everyone. The problem is that the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like, they want us to believe that there's so many different ways for us to get to heaven. There's so many different ways. But Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 4:12, it says there's salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So there's one Savior, Jesus Christ. And my friends, you can know him right now. He wants to know you. He wants a relationship with you. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified. God forgives our sins and he credits Christ's righteousness to our account, declaring us righteous before him because of Christ's finished work on the cross. Grace is a constant theme in the Bible, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus. Remember when I said that John talked about grace a couple times? In John 1:17, he said, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." If you remember, Mike Geppert talked about justification. If you remember how I love when we can come up with, if you remember, I did the one on prayer, Acts, and different things that help us remember. And so when Mike was talking about being justified, do you remember what he said? He says, just as if I had never sinned, being justified. God not only forgives us, but he sees us as if we've never sinned. And so that's how God sees us. God sees us as the righteousness of Christ. And so many people that know me know that I love old-time Christian music, Christian rock. And so when I was writing this, a song kept going in my head from a classic Christian rock band called Petra, who I took Daniel and Raleigh to see a year or so ago, and we're going to see them in September again. But Petra has a song called "Clean," and the words say, "Like a spotless lamb, I am blameless in his sight. with no trace of wrong, left or right. I'm clean. And I'm not going to sing it to you, but that's what the words say. Jesus paid for our sins, and now when God looks at us through Christ, he sees us as righteous. Colossians 2:14 teaches that our debt of sin was blotted out and nailed to the cross. This is the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. We love taking credit for everything, right? But we can't take credit for this. Why? Because it is a gift from God, revealed in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by what we do, thankfully, but by what Christ has done for us on the cross. Jesus gives us salvation, forgiveness, justification, and a new life that we do not deserve, and it's only by his grace. The grace of God should motivate us to live godly lives for him, because grace not only saves us, it transforms us. We're made new in Christ. And that's what the good news is here. The good news is that it's available to every person who believes in Jesus Christ. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No one is beyond the reach of his saving power. You can't out-sin God's grace. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. No sin is too great for God's forgiveness. But this grace, God's grace, is not a license to continue sinning. It has the power to break us free from it. Imagine if someone paid off your debt. Imagine if you just looked at your bank account and you're used to seeing zeros, and all of a sudden you just say, okay, I'm just going to check again, and you see $1 million in there. Somebody put $1 million into your account. But not only that, they personally took you under their care, teaching you how to manage your new life wisely. That's what God's grace does. God's grace not only saves us from our old life, but it trains us to live a new life in Christ. And so God's grace changes us. God's grace changes us. It says in Titus 2:12, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. God's grace changes the way we live. The grace of God teaches us how we should live in the world today. And verse 12 tells us there are two things that we are commanded to turn away from. And the first thing is that God's grace teaches us to turn from godless living. God's grace teaches us to turn from godless living. To turn from godless living means to reject it, to completely disown it, no longer have anything to do with it, deny it, and no longer identify. We turn from it. I don't know about you, but I used to enjoy many things in my old life. But as I grew in my faith, I realized that even though things were enjoyable, they weren't good for me spiritually or even physically. And I also realized that the things that I used to enjoy, apart from Christ, only brought temporary pleasure. But they could never provide lasting joy, peace, or fulfillment that I have now, because I found that true joy is found in Jesus Christ. That's why he says he's the living water. And it's so awesome. It was awesome to see the baptisms on Sunday. I loved it. Where we're laid down into the water, and as we turn away from our old life of godless living, we now publicly identify with Christ's death and resurrection, and we come up from the water a new creation in Christ. We have that newness of life. And that's the reality of Romans chapter 6, when it says, under grace we are not only forgiven, but also set free from sin's dominion over our lives. We are no longer slaves to sins, but servants of righteousness, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live for God's glory. And so God's grace not only forgives our past, it transforms our present. And it also talks about how it affects the way that we look at life, and it also prepares us for eternity. And so the second thing that it tells us to turn from is God's grace teaches us to turn from sinful pleasures. To turn from sinful pleasures. This is those worldly desires, the sinful passions. We're to turn our backs on that too. Deny it. 1 John says, "Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you." And so that's so many things that we have in this life that we put above God. We no longer love or pursue those worldly things that we used to love. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, God's grace reorders our desires so that we no longer pursue that. We no longer look forward to our sin. This is the life of sanctification. Sanctification. And sanctification is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in believers who have been set apart in Christ as he continues to make us more like Jesus. And so as we walk in faith and obedience, we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and he produces increasing holiness in our life, and we have a Christ-like character in us. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, God's will is for you to be holy, to be sanctified. And then verse 7 adds that God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. We're called to live holy lives. God has called us to a life of holiness through his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can all live a life that is pleasing to God. Galatians 5:24 says that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so we're called to live this crucified life daily, continually saying no to the flesh and saying yes to the Spirit. And so next it says that God teaches us to live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. God's grace teaches us to live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. We should always want to walk in wisdom. That's why a lot of times when I'm praying, when people ask me to pray for wisdom, James 1:5 always comes to mind, because that's where James says that when we lack wisdom, we ask the Lord, and he gives it to us generously. We can have that wisdom from the Lord and the righteousness of God, even when it's unpopular to do that. Paul tells us in Romans 12, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. God transforms us from the inside out. We're different from the worldly living. So don't get squeezed into the mold of the world. The world that we live in, they don't promote us being transformed. It promotes the opposite. But as Christians, we are to have self-control and righteousness and godliness. Next, we see that God's grace teaches us where we should look. God's grace teaches us where we should look. Verse 13 says, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. And so God's grace teaches us what to look for. The blessed hope. We as believers in Christ are called to live godly and righteous as we're living in this present world, as we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope. It's the firm foundation. It's the expectant hope that we have. So God's grace not only saves us and transforms us, it also teaches us to live with anticipation. As believers, we're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a movie I watched on Acts. It wasn't a really well done one, but it goes through the whole book of Acts. And I'll never forget there was one where Jesus ascended into heaven and everybody's looking up, and that's when the angel came down. It was really bad, but it was funny. But when I was younger, I don't know, this came to mind too. Every time I talk about stuff, I always say that things come in my mind. But anybody remember the old Isaiah Thomas Detroit Edison commercials? When he said, "Look up." The power lines. I always knew that because all my family, my dad and my uncles, all worked for Detroit Edison. But I never forget that. I'll never forget that commercial. Look up. And so that's what it reminds me of. We're always constantly looking with expectancy, anticipating the return of Christ. We're always looking up. And so the other thing is that God's grace teaches us who to look for. Not only what to look for, but who to look for. Any guess? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It says, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. I was hoping somebody would yell out Isaiah Thomas, but they didn't. I went to a basketball camp where I met Isaiah Thomas, but that's another story. Jesus himself promised in John 14 that he is preparing a place for us, that one day he promises that he will come again to receive us to himself so that where he is, we may also be. And so Paul reminds us that we are waiting for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 describes this moment. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever." That's not wishful thinking. That's the blessed hope. That's our living hope that we have. It's our comfort. It's our encouragement as believers in Christ. It's a confident expectation rooted in the promises of God that Jesus Christ will one day return just as he said he would. And Paul also wrote at the end of that, in verse 18, he says, "So encourage each other with these words." We're to encourage each other. That's why we gather on Wednesdays and on Sundays for church as the body of Christ. That's why we do things here at different events, and we have women's groups and other things so that we can come and encourage one another. When we see each other at a grocery store, we don't walk by and say, "Oh, it's not Sunday, it's not Wednesday, I don't know." No. We shake each other's hand and we encourage one another. Although some people might say, "Oh, it's Keith." We encourage each other. We talk about that blessed hope. It's that we know that when all of this passes away, we will be with our great God and Savior Jesus Christ forever. And until that day comes, we eagerly await. Philippians 3:20 says that we eagerly await the Savior from heaven who will transform our weak mortal bodies into glorious bodies like his own. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are to eagerly wait the coming of Jesus. And when he does, he's going to take this weak mortal body that we have, and he will change it into a glorious body. 1 John reminds us that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Amen. I can't wait for that day. So Titus 2:11 spoke of the first appearing of Christ, the revelation of grace bringing salvation. And then in Titus 2:13, we see the second one, which points us to the second appearing, the revelation of glory when Jesus returns. The grace that saved us at his first appearing now trains us to live holy lives as we wait with anticipation for his return. Paul says we are looking. This means to have an active expectation in the heart of every believer. That's what it should be. We should have that active anticipation that Jesus is coming again and that one day we will see him. And what we believe about the future should always shape how we live in the present. I always think about that when we're preparing to go on a trip or when we prepare to go on vacation. We do so much, even if it's just a weekend. We pack, we make plans, we make sure nothing important is forgotten. My friends, we're called to do that and live in continual readiness for the return of Christ. How much more should we be waiting for that? How much more should we be packing for that and just being ready for Jesus' return just as we are getting ready to go on a vacation? We don't know the exact day or hour of his return, but we know that he promised that he will come again. And so we are to live each day spiritually prepared, faithfully following Christ. And so we live ready, watching, eager, anticipation, and fulfillment of that blessed hope. And Titus 2:12 explains how we can prepare. We just went through it. It says, we turn from godless living and sinful pleasures, and we live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. That's how we prepare. I also love what verse 13 says, and don't miss this powerful truth of what Paul says. Paul says, Jesus, our great God and Savior. That's one person. This is a clear declaration of the deity of Christ, fully affirming that Jesus is fully God, the eternal Son who became incarnate for our redemption. Next, we see that God's grace teaches us who is Lord. Teaches us who is Lord. This shows us the purpose of Christ's coming. It says in verse 14, he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. Jesus gave his life for us. He willingly gave himself in our place, bearing our sins so that we could be redeemed and we could be set free from the power and penalty of sin. He willingly gave himself for us. Peter wrote about it when he said, he bore our sins upon the tree. And so Jesus frees us from every kind of sin, it says. Jesus frees us from every kind of sin. Jesus died for us so that we could be set free. Why did Jesus do this? He did it to redeem us, to pay the ransom for all of our sins. He gave his life to purchase our freedom. And in him, we are forgiven. No sin is too great. No past is too broken. No bondage is too strong for his saving power. But Jesus not only redeems us, he cleanses us. Jesus cleanses us. Salvation is not only about forgiveness, it's also about transformation, making us clean. He removes what defiles and shapes us into people who reflect his character and were useful for his purposes. Now, how many know that sometimes this cleansing process can be uncomfortable for us? Because God lovingly exposes areas that need to be changed. But even though sometimes it's uncomfortable, it's always for our good, making us more like Christ and preparing us for the work that he has called each and every one of us to do. Because remember, every single one of us has a ministry in the body of Christ. And it tells us that Jesus calls us his own people. How awesome is that? The God of the universe calls us his own people. He makes us his very own people. The King James Version calls us peculiar people. We're all peculiar people. We see that in 1 Peter as well. And so in Scripture, peculiar doesn't mean strange or odd, although some of us, me included, are strange and odd. But it's a... Who said amen? But a people who belong exclusively to God. His own treasured possession, chosen to be set apart for his purpose. I remember back when I played my music, there was a band that was going around. They were called Peculiar People. I thought that was a pretty cool name. They were peculiar people too. Through Christ, we are no longer our own. We've been purchased by his blood and brought into a new life of grace. As God's people, we are called to live differently. We are set apart to reflect his character in this world, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in holiness, obedience, and love. This is not a life that we produce in our own strength, but it's a life that the Spirit produces as we yield to him, because we belong to him. Before Christ, we were bound to sin. Now in Christ, we're being transformed into people who desire and pursue what pleases God. We're peculiar people. And then we see that God's grace teaches us what we should learn. God's grace teaches us what we should learn. Verse 15 says, "You must teach these things and encourage the believers to do them." I like that. You must teach these things and encourage the believers to do them. You have the authority to correct. We don't like that one too much, right? When necessary. So don't let anyone disregard what you say. And so these truths are not just to be heard. They're to be believed, obeyed, and proclaimed. And so this is how we should apply this. First, we continue to learn sound doctrine. We learn sound doctrine. Remember, Paul kept talking about that sound doctrine that we have to have. Second, we learn to encourage. I love being encouraged, don't you? So we learn to encourage. Next, the one that everybody loves, we learn to correct when necessary. My kids love when I correct them. Don't they? When necessary. We not only correct others, but we need to be corrected as well sometimes, right? And then lastly, we learn to speak the truth when necessary, or with authority, sorry. We learn to speak the truth with authority. We have authority in God's word. Why? If Titus and us speak with all authority, we have to back it up with our lives. We have to live so that no one can disregard the gospel message. And so a couple things I wrote for your growth work is, the question is God's grace actively transforming your life? Are you being transformed, made in the image of Christ? Next, are you living in anticipation of the return of Christ? That blessed hope that we have. And third, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to shape you into the person that God has called you to be? Because the grace that saves us is the same grace that transforms us and prepares us for the return of Christ. And so as we come to the end of this message, I want to speak to anyone who may not know Jesus as their Savior yet. The good news is that Titus 2:11 tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." That's all people, y'all. The good news of the gospel is that God's saving grace has been revealed through Jesus Christ. God loves you so much And he desires to have a relationship with each and every one of you. But the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin separates us from God. And no amount of good works, religion, or personal effort can remove our guilt or make us right with him. That's why Jesus came. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, dwelt among us, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for each and every one of our sins, and he rose again from the dead. And Titus 2:14 says that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus provided a way for our sins to be forgiven, and we can be made clean, and we can be reconciled to God. Salvation is God's gift of grace. It can't be earned. It's received through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're hearing this tonight and you recognize your need for God's forgiveness. Maybe you're carrying a burden of sin or guilt or shame or brokenness. The message of the gospel is that God's grace is available to you right where you are. Jesus Christ died for you. He rose again, and he invites you to come to him today. When we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, God forgives us. He cleanses us from all our unrighteousness, and he makes us new. We can be a new creation in Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are born again and begin a new life in Christ. The same grace that saves us also teaches us how to live godly lives as we follow him. And for us that are believers, we live with that great hope that Titus reminds us that we're waiting for, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your saving grace that has appeared to all people through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to say no to ungodliness and the worldly passions and to live a life of self-control and godly lives as we await the blessed hope of Christ's return. Lord, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit so that we may be eager to do what it is good and bring honor to your name. And so, Lord, as we go out, I just pray you strengthen us to continue to walk in obedience and holiness each and every day. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you all, and we'll see you all on Sunday morning, 10 a.m.